This is a recording of the message given on Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1, that was recorded in my office because there was no tape when I recorded it before the congregation. This is the first of the series in the Song of Solomon. Let me read to you the Word of God, Holy Scripture, Song of Songs, chapter 1. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Peter, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make your earrings of gold, studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. I think of an unusually mature Christian couple, a couple who had a solid marriage. They were leaders in their church, and they really had it together. One day the wife came to me in tears. She said she wanted to kill herself. She was convinced that her husband didn't love her. Sure, he was faithful to her. He was responsible. He was a good provider. And some people would say, what else does she want? I've heard of pastors who would, in such a situation, tell her to go home and thank God she has such a husband. I asked her what else she did want, and she said it was to feel special to him. She felt that sex was only for his drives. There was no tenderness. There was no affection. She didn't feel like she was special to him in any way, and love and sex were but raw duty. I went to speak to him, and his answer to that accusation was, so what's wrong with that? Romance is worldly, you know. In the words of Calvin Miller's book, The Taste of Joy, yes, we argued, God put sexual love even in the life of Christians, but to speak of it is only to encourage it, and it's already too much to glutton. Sex overeats and still hungry. Romance barely finishes dessert before it starts looking for the hors d'oeuvres again. Mentally it nibbles its way between meals, drooling over gourmet delicacies and forbidden fruit. Love, you see, is not a feeling. It's a matter of the will. That's what the scripture tells us. If you love me, keep my commands. Love has nothing to do with how we feel about the matter. And then I asked him, but why do you love your wife? And he said, simply because Christ commands me to. But what, I persisted, do you find special about her to you? How do you delight in her? He looked at me rather blankly, and he said, I never thought about that. And I thought of the connection between love and worship. What if I were to come before God and to worship him on Sunday mornings and I said, God, I bring you my worship now because you command me to do it. You say to tell you that you are loving and faithful and holy and just, and so out of pure duty I come now to tell you that that's what you are. Such worship would be absolutely worthless, for it leaves out the affections of the heart. He resisted for a while, and then there was a breakthrough. A breakthrough that perhaps saved the marriage, I don't know, but at least it made the marriage a lot more pleasant. The breakthrough was when I assigned to him to study the book, The Song of Solomon, or perhaps better known today as the Song of Songs. He wept as he saw the vast terrain of love that he had never explored. He came to realize how his wife was starved for affection and for the delights of his heart. He began to see, and I was reminded myself of how many Christians block the Song of Solomon out of their Bibles as kind of a reaction to an indulgent, feeling-obsessed, self-centered culture. And yet, an imbalanced overreaction will always reap negative consequences itself. We've spoken much in our day as Christians of the duty of love. And the danger is that we'll produce the kind of relationship that is portrayed in Grant Wood's picture, American Gothic, of the severe farm couple. You see, I want in this series to focus not so much on the duty of love as on the delights of love. I want to free us up as Christians to be able to sing for joy about love, to cultivate a sanctified sensuality, a passion for the celebration of life and love. But I also want us to see a number of profound insights on human relationships, especially between men and women, husbands and wives. Whether you're single or married, the Song of Songs is God's word, and it's God's word for all of his people. How many of you have ever heard a series on the Song of Songs? I see just no one. Perhaps one hand. How many of you have ever heard even a message on the Song of Songs? A couple of hands. Well, I'll tell you, I never have. In fact, I've only ever talked to one man who I have ever met who preached a series on the Song of Songs, and that man did it in New Zealand. This series is an overview, 9 messages on 8 chapters. The messages will greatly vary in what they cover, from the whole book includes 117 verses, and today we will cover just one verse. Next week, the message will cover the maximum number of verses, 38 verses. I'd like to call this series, How to Read the Song of Songs. I think there's a lot of confusion about this book, one of the most confusing books for Christians to open up and to feel at home with, and it's my hope that after this series, you'll be able to study, to meditate on it, and to feel at home in it, and to grow in your Christian life by it. Today, therefore, we take up only the first verse, Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1, which reads, Solomon's Song of Songs. Literally, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, am I being cute in doing this? Do I want to show off and say, look, I can preach a whole message on a verse that only includes in the English 4 words? Well, no, not at all. Some see this verse as the key to the understanding of the book, and I agree. And so I want to unpack the meaning of this one verse to help us to see the key to our understanding of the book by 3 points. The first point is that sex is a song. Sex is a song. Solomon's Song of Songs. I could preach a whole message on just that one point, that sex is a song. Don't miss the significance of how this book starts, Solomon's Song. You see, this is God's one book on sex, and he's chosen to make it not a manual, but a song. Not prose, but poetry. And God is saying in this that a right approach to romantic love and sex is from the heart. To quote Randolph Clausen, his excellent book, Meditation for Lovers, based on the Song of Songs, he says on this kind of a point, remember that a poem thrives on evocative imagery that makes its appeal to the aesthetic and emotional senses in man. It does not deal in scientific classification, the primary purpose of which is to inform the intellect. The Song of Songs is not a marriage manual of sexual techniques, nor is it an older form of Playboy magazine, as some have tritely inferred. It is music that soars above and beyond the literal, thus lifting the reader into a vicarious participation in the feelings expressed. We read of love's longings and satisfactions, fears and hope, of separation and reunion, and of courtship and marriage. The lyrics are uninhibited, spontaneous outpourings that celebrate the sensate enjoyments of love. One literary critic has called it a masterpiece of pure poetry. Never a generation had so much technique on the matter of sex. No generation has so much technical information on sex. We live in a day of techniques on everything, going by the rules of the experts in how to master techniques. And yet, there has never been such a high divorce rate. There has never been so much complaining about dissatisfaction with sex as we have in our day. Ann Landers, in a recent column, polled women in their views of sex and was amazed to find that the vast majority of them said they'd gladly give up sex. They'd gladly never have sex again if they could trade that for some tenderness, some cuddling. She found a tremendous dissatisfaction with sex as it's generally practiced. And yet, we could miss a basic point of God's word in here if we forget that he's telling us that sex is a song. The Song of Songs is not a book of techniques, but of tenderness. Sex is not a factory, but a symphony. It's poetry. We've lost the sense of sex being so intimately related to poetry today. I think of a poem of a lover in a bygone age, when upon seeing the woman who captured his heart, he wrote, I ne'er was struck before that hour that love was sudden and so sweet. Her face had bloomed like a sweet flower and stole my heart complete. I could not see a single thing. Words from my eyes did start. They spoke as chords do from the string, and blood burned round my heart. I never saw so sweet a face as that I stood before. My heart has left its dwelling place and can return no more. Strange to hear such an expression of love in our day, isn't it? It doesn't fit with the current ways of expressing our feelings. Christians are so enamored with doing things right that we have forgotten to do things beautifully. And so I find among a general culture, but also among Christians, a rage for romance novels. That longing of the heart that hasn't been fulfilled by the way we as Christians practice love, and particularly sexual love, as husbands and wives. We'll hit the issue of romance novels later, but suffice it to say at this point that there is a need to see that sex is a song. Because it's a song, it's poetry,
and because it's poetry, it's full of figures of speech. As we read this book, if you were to try, simply based on the literal descriptions that are given of her, how would you describe the bride physically? Well, she looks, as we saw in our reading a few minutes ago, like a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. Her hair, as you'll see, is like a flock of goats that descend from the mountain. And her nose, well, her nose is like a tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Now, is this intended to be a literal picture of what this woman looks like? If it was, we might have a little difficulty being able to identify with why Solomon was so enamored with her. Someone that looks like a horse with hair like goats and a nose like a tower would not exactly fit our picture of enraptured beauty. But of course, that's not what she looks like. The language is poetic language, and the language is meant to convey symbols. Symbols which evoke feelings, create an impression because of what those things meant in that culture. And we need to keep that in mind and seek to open up what did it mean to feel the way Solomon felt when he saw a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. And so we need to pay attention to the figures of speech. Thirdly, under sex as a song, not only is it poetry, is it figures of speech, but the matter of chronology must concern us. There's a lot of approaches to the Song of Songs, and they basically fall into two categories among evangelical. There's, first of all, the view that it's simply a collection of love songs which are rather unrelated. Simply a string of love songs in no particular chronological order. This is perhaps what the NIV Study Bible is referring to when it says that it's a linked chain of lyrics. Just unrelated love songs that were put together in a kind of anthology. The second view or approach is that it's a single story in rough chronological order with a flashback or two. Craig Glickman of Dallas Seminary is very persuasive, I believe, in his defense of the second view as the right one. And I am therefore in adopting that second view that it's in fact a single story in rough chronological order with a couple of flashbacks. I'm going to approach it as a series of snapshots. I will give you an outline of the book next week, but roughly let me say now that we see the courtship in chapters 1 to 3, the wedding and the honeymoon in chapters 3 and 4, alienation and reconciliation in chapters 5 to 7, and then reflections on love in chapter 8. The first point, however, that I simply want to make today is that sex is a song and therefore it is intended to be sensuous and beautiful, not simply a matter of techniques, but of tenderness. Do you see love that way? The way you're looking for love as a single or the way you are practicing it as one who's married? Secondly, second point is that the song is Solomon's. Solomon's Song of Songs. The song belongs to Solomon. The traditional view sees this only as a picture of Christ in the church. All the physical represents spiritual. For example, one interpreter has said that her two breasts are the two tables of the law. The woman is pictured as the church, and nothing about her physically is seen to be the true root interpretation of what Solomon intended for us. There was a famous commentary on this by George Burroughs, published in 1853. In fact, it's still in print. And Burroughs says on page 33, concerning how to interpret this book of scripture, he says, The reception of this book into the canon cannot be accounted for but on the ground that it represents allegorically the reciprocal love of Christ and his people. There must have been some reason for taking it into the canon. It could not have been for singing of carnal love. This the whole aim of the scripture opposes. And so you see that Burroughs says that, hey, it couldn't have been talking about real sex. That singing of such carnal, he calls it, love, the whole scripture opposes. The kind of indulging in sex which is already gluttonous, as we read before. Therefore, it must have only a spiritual meaning. But you see, the very first verse tells us that the song is Solomon's song. Solomon was a real man who loved a real woman, Shulamith. Now, Shulamith may not be her real name, because Shulamith is simply the female counterpart of the name Solomon, sort of like Eric and Erica, or George and Georgette, Solomon and Shulamith. But there's no reason to not see this as a picture of genuine physical love. Nothing in the scripture opposes that. Secondly, under the fact that the song is Solomon's, we must come to the question of when he wrote this. You see, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How is he going to write a picture of pure love of one man for one woman? He who was so jaded in his use of sex and marriage. How is he going to write the book of God's ideal? The answer, I believe, is that he probably wrote it when he was young. Remember, there is the early Solomon and the later Solomon. The early Solomon had a heart deeply for God, sought God's wisdom, and had a lot of wisdom, was the wisest man on earth. And at that point in his life, before he engaged in political marriages, before he engaged in the kind of sexual relationships that produced immorality and idolatry, as a young man, he perhaps knew something of the ideal of God's pattern for love. Many scholars think that Solomon wrote the Song of Songs when he was young, Proverbs through most of the middle of his life, and Ecclesiastes at the end of his life when he became more cynical. The third point is that it's the Song of Songs. Solomon's Song of Songs. Don't miss this. The verse does not simply say Solomon's song, but it's the Song of Songs. That's like the Hebrew Holy of Holies. It means it's the best song, like the most holy place. It's the song of all songs. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and this one is the very best. In fact, it's beyond that. It's the Song of Songs, because it's about the holy love of a man and a wife as they reflect Christ and the church. Beware that we do not in our day overreact to the old-time spiritualizing with a sexual obsession and miss the fact that the Song of Songs is in fact both a picture of physical love and a reflection of the love of loves between Jesus and his bride, the church. One recent commentary, I'm afraid, has erred in only seeing it as reflecting the sexual and the physical and the psychological, and we in our day may miss the spiritual. It therefore is necessary for us to see that this is the best, the Song of Songs, because it's a picture of Christ and his perfect love for us. Revelation 19 and 21 are very clear that the church is the bride of Christ, and that as Solomon won his bride as the shepherd and the king, so Jesus comes as our shepherd and our king, and he wins our love. Ephesians 5 says that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so Jesus has loved us, and he's given himself for us. The Song of Songs says that Solomon saw a beauty in this girl that no one else saw. In fact, there's some indication that she was looked down upon by many. But he saw a rare and unique beauty in her and set his heart upon it. And so Jesus has seen something in us which he, for reasons known only to him by grace, caused him to delight in us. He sees a beauty in us which causes him to cherish and to see us as precious in his sight. The greater than Solomon has set his love upon us. In the Song of Songs, the king, the shepherd, shares his whole creation with his beloved. They leap and dance through the gardens and the fields which are his kingdom. And so we see in this a reflection of the fact that Jesus takes his bride and he comes to take us to share his creation with us. And one day a new creation that he is going to make just for our delight. And he shares it all with us. In the Song of Songs, he loves to hear her voice. Jesus loves to hear our voice as we praise and call upon him, as we turn to him, to speak to him day by day. Jesus gave his life to take our sin because he refused to give us up. He would not let us perish. He set his love upon us, a perfect love, and he's called us to himself. The other side of that is that the Song of Songs is also a picture of your and my imperfect but genuine love for him. The love of the church for Jesus, our devotion, not simply duty. In chapter 1, we see that the bride says, his love is better than wine. His name is a fragrance to my nostrils. And so, when you and I think of Jesus, do we see his love as better than wine? Is his name like a fragrance to you? In chapter 2, she says that his shade is all that I need, and I rest under him. I belong to him, and he's my delight. That's all I want to do, is to belong to him. Do we see in that a picture of our own devotion, in belonging to Jesus, in delighting in him, in finding his shade all that we need? May you and I come to see what our love for Jesus ought to be like through this song. And may we be drawn by his love to respond, to reflect back to him our own devotion, that our hearts would rejoice and delight in expressing unashamedly that we love Jesus. Well, how sad that we as Christians are so often ashamed to speak openly of our love for Jesus. May we see a pattern in this song of unashamed expression of love for the lover. As Becky Pippard said in her film series, Out of the Salt Shaker, I am hopelessly in love with this Jesus. Have you tasted of his love? The love which caused him to come to give his life so that you would not perish? This is a love beyond all human love. A love which is only reflected in the Song of Songs, but a genuine and overwhelming love. Oh, how I would hate to think that anyone here would spurn such a love to your own destruction. And may we who have responded to that love come to learn more about how to express it with beauty, with joy, and with delight. Amen.